We're beginning a new section in 1 Peter tonight. The letter is divided into two parts. The first part we've just finished looking at is mainly doctrinal, stressing this great hope of salvation that is ours. And then the second part, from verse 11 of chapter 2 all the way to the end of the letter, is all about how we are to live as pilgrims now in a fallen world and a world that we're just travelling through. We've already come across this emphasis. Peter begins his letter by addressing the pilgrims of the dispersion in Asia Minor. And he really gets to grip with this whole issue of how are we to live in an alien environment. And if ever there is a time when this is needed, it is today, because any vestige of our Christian heritage has so eroded away that we're living in a situation that is very similar to that which faced Peter's readers. And in a sense, there is something exciting about that. Don't you find that to be back in the New Testament context is exciting? That whatever situation will face us, these believers had to face. And our God is more than capable of meeting the need. And so I'm not going to give a structure tonight. Maybe we can do that next Sunday. Peter starts by just giving some general principles in verses 11 and 12. And then what he does is give detailed instructions in specific situations. So we'll list those maybe next time. So I just want us to look at verses 11 and 12. Let me read them again. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having you a conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, Peter is reminding us here that we are pilgrims. Williams Pantakellin put it beautifully, a pilgrim in a desert land. I wander far and wide. And Williams, we are told, was inspired to compose those words as he walked along the Alenydd, the moors of mid Wales, going to preaching engagements or sayats. And you can imagine him in this green desert of Wales, just a wanderer. And that's what we are. The word pilgrim means one who is travelling. Let me give you more detail on the words. Sojourners. What's a sojourner? A traveller. One who's only temporary in staying somewhere because he's passing through. And then the word pilgrim can be translated exile. Think of those from this country who are working abroad. They're living in exile. They're expats. This is their homeland. They are in alien territory. And isn't that, again, a good description of us as Christians? Home is heaven. We don't belong in this world. We are just sojourners, travellers, and we don't feel that we belong here. Do you get that vibe? It doesn't matter where in this world you find yourself. You can be in respectable society. You can be in a much rougher part of this world. But you just feel in your innermost being that this is not my home. I am not part of this society. By the term world, we're not referring to what God has created. We're not referring to the beauty of the physical world. We're not even referring to the good things that God lavishes upon us. There is a streak of pietism in our evangelicalism. We don't want to be pietistic. God has given us art, music, literature, even sports to enjoy. By the world, we mean this system that doesn't have God in it. And we just don't belong. We're sojourners. We're aliens. And maybe you're a homesick one as well. We've got a word in Welsh for homesickness. Hiraeth. Isn't that a good word? Hiraeth. I have a yearning for that land where the unnumbered throng extol the death of Calvary in heaven's unending song. And look how Peter addresses these folk. Beloved, I urge you. He's not on a pedestal. Here he is, the great Apostle Peter, but he is putting himself in the same position as them. Another translation is, brothers, I am imploring you. Maybe he's not like some of his successors who have been in Rome over the centuries. He's not lording it over the flock. If I can put it like this, we are traveling home together. And the pastor isn't any different to the flock. We are all in this together. When I was younger, I was sometimes asked to lead walks. Not very often, for some reason. And what you have to do when you lead a walk is go the pace, not of the fastest, but of the slowest. And that can be very frustrating to those at the front, but a good leader will be more aware of those lagging behind than those wanting to go ahead. And Peter is like that, is he not? Hadn't he learned from experience what it was to deny his Lord? Didn't he realize how frail he was? And he's addressing them as a fellow pilgrim. I like what I read of Duncan Campbell, the man who was used of God in the revival in the Hebrides. It was said of Duncan Campbell that he was an ordinary man. He wasn't aloof from the people. So one day, as some of the people in the area were cutting peat, this is in the Hebrides on the Isle of Lewis, so that's what people, the men, did. They would cut peat so that they could burn them as fire. And Duncan Campbell would join them and would cut peat with them. You can imagine Peter being a man like that. So this is the first point. Do you realize that you are a traveler in this life? It's only a short and an uncertain one, as Dr. Martin reminded us. Let me give you this illustration from my travels. In Valencia, I enjoyed being there. It was much warmer than over here. I enjoyed the architecture of the city. Lovely place, all these squares. I enjoyed the food, the paella. It was delicious. I enjoy the notion of a fiesta and a siesta. But I'm not part of it. I enjoy those things, but I didn't belong there. This is my home. I was there for short term. I was a pilgrim, a sojourner, an alien. And we need to think of this world in that way. And if we've got that perspective, it transforms our life. You see, if you're only passing through somewhere, you're not going to be too fussy about some of the things that you have to endure. And I don't want to go into too great details on my travels over the years, but I've traveled on some very interesting transports. I can remember now the train journey in India, and it was an overnight journey, and you didn't have a cabin. You had a little seat about that big, and all your luggage had to be on it, and you had a curtain, and it wouldn't go all the way, and that was the only privacy you had, and that was your place for the night. Now, you didn't mind that, because it was only temporary, and I can remember staying in a lodge in a village somewhere in the southeast of India, and the first thing you had to do was do a cockroach search. And some of them would be that big. But you didn't mind
well, relatively speaking, because you were only there for a short time. And then in terms of the bathroom, you had to check every morning that there were no scorpions or snakes there. Now, it wasn't pleasant, but you realized, I'm only here for a few weeks. It doesn't matter. And whatever hardships we have to go through in our pilgrimage, does it really matter in terms of the eternal perspective? It's this short fever of life, and it'll one day be over, and then I'll be home. We'll be home. That's what matters. Aren't you interested in some of the spiritual songs that they sang, the slaves sang, in North America, mainly the end of the 19th century, beginning maybe of the 20th century? I love them. Here's one. This world, I'm not going to sing it. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Another one. I have a home in glory land. And these were people that were really suffering. They were in bondage. And what lifted their spirits was this realization that they were going home. Oh, my brothers and sisters, may we live as pilgrims more and more. And then look at what Peter says next. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So if we've got the pilgrim mentality, if we say that this world, the physical, isn't going to be forever, we're going to put far more importance on the spiritual, the things of the soul. Now, I'm not a dualist here this evening. I'm not saying that the body doesn't matter. It does. I'm not saying that physical things are unspiritual. No, we use physical things to the glory of God. We've seen that in previous verses. But what I'm saying is this. We need to look after our souls as much, if not more, than our bodies. And so Peter here is telling us about things that harm our souls. The word war is a battle term. But I want to use a different metaphor. When we think of the body, we're living in days when we're obsessed about the physical. The gym is the big thing today. Not the chapel, the gym. You could say the gyms are our new chapels. And food. There is such a thing now as ethical eating. Ethical eating? Can one afford ethical eating? I just want something to fill me up. And we hear a lot about health warnings attached to all sorts of things, not just cigarettes, but everything has a warning attached to it. And maybe there's a place for that. But this is my point. What about the soul? What about looking after the health of our souls? What about taking great care as to what we take in to our souls? That's what Peter is thinking of here. He talks about these fleshly lusts. Ah, yes, we think. That's got to mean things that are inherently wrong. So if I'm a Christian, I can't smoke, I can't drink alcohol. We limit it to something physical. But Peter is thinking of something far, far more than that. These fleshly lusts are referred to as sinful passions. If you turn to Galatians chapter 5, there you'll have a list. Here is a health warning in the spiritual realm. Galatians 5. Now, I want you to note what these sinful passions are. Where are we? Verse 19 of Galatians 5. Adultery. All right. Fornication. I understand that. Uncleanness. Lewdness. Idolatry. Sorcery. Hatred. We can't be pacifist as a Christian. We've got to be at war against the spirit of hatred. We've got to nip it in the bud. What do we mean by that? I mean this. We don't let it have a foothold in us. If a thought comes to you about a brother or a sister, an unkind thought, you say, no. Hatred. Contentions. Jealousies. The evil eye. And then outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. All those things are sinful passions. I could give you other lists, but that should do for now. You see, we're not just thinking of the symptom, the outward manifestation. We're taking the root. We're taking the axe to the root, the heart. Keep watch over it. Hearts. I found this quotation. It's quite amusing, but it's serious as well. We tend to get into a ghetto mentality, unfortunately, as the world becomes less moral, less Christian. We get all out of it, and we become like a little ghetto, a Christian ghetto. And we go in on ourselves, and we tend to think they are the sinful people out there. Listen to D.L. Moody. Our real battle, he said, is not with people, but with passions within us. And Moody said, I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than with anybody else I know. Think of how many church dissensions would have been avoided if everybody had taken that attitude. I'm the problem. Luther used to say, the greatest pope isn't the one in Rome, it's the one in me. I'm the problem. So that's the second thing. We're pilgrims, but we're at war. And then the third and final point, we've got communion, so I need to hurry through this. We're not to get out of the world. We're not to form a little ghetto. We're to be in the world. And Peter put it in a very lovely way. Let me read verse 12. This is what he says. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Isn't that lovely? In the early church, people round about were very suspicious of Christians. The Romans, when they started persecuting Christians under the Emperor Nero, this is how it began. If there was a calamity, if the Tiber flooded, or if there was a drought, what they would say is, it's the Christians. And they would say, the Christians to the lions. And what Peter is urging these believers to do, and Peter himself would put this into practice because he was put to death by Nero, he's saying, don't take up arms with them. Don't get into conflict verbally with them. But live out your Christian life, and by that, win them to the Saviour. I like that. And haven't we got an excellent opportunity today to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ, to show that there is love in a cruel world. Let's look at the words here. Important words. Maintain having your conduct honorable. It's better to translate it. Maintaining. Make every effort. Day in, day out. Don't give up on the world. Don't stand in glorious isolation, but be in it. And then look at the term, by your good works, honorable conduct. That's not our words, but our lifestyle, what we do, all those ins and outs of life. Jesus Christ, doesn't he say something similar in the Sermon on the Mount? Is it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, where he puts it like this? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works
and glorify your Father in heaven. Peter, in chapter 3 of his letter, he puts it like this. We often quote one verse, but not the other. There are two verses. What does he say? Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Do you remember in the 1960s? I don't. I wasn't around then. But some of you, do you remember the phrase, beautiful people, in the 1960s? Beautiful people. Well, I want to hijack that phrase for us Christians. Shouldn't we be beautiful people for Jesus Christ? We don't just want to be moral, upright people. There's nothing beautiful about morality. It's clinical. It's cold. There is something beautiful about Christ-likeness. There is something beautiful and attractive about godliness. That's what we want, to have that attractive force. Helen Roosevelt. She was a missionary to the Congo. I think she's spoken in this church. She experienced a revival there. And she was sent as a missionary to the jungle. And she was asked to go and make bricks in the kiln. And at first, she thought within herself, she had a battle. I shouldn't be doing this. This task is below me. I've been sent here as a missionary. I should be doing spiritual things. But thankfully, she yielded. And she got down and got to the task of making bricks. And you know the effect that had on the people around her? They saw in her witness, her day-to-day living, that here was somebody who loved them, who was ready to get her hands dirty. Another missionary, Isabel Kuhn. Have you read her book, In the Arena? She quotes there 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul refers to us Christians. 1 Corinthians 4:9. I think that God has displayed us as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world. And then she puts it like this, thinking of the Roman arena. The different trials of us Christians are like so many platforms in the world's arena of today. The unbelievers look on. They are in the platforms, as it were. We are in the middle of the arena. And they look at our struggles, and they are only impressed or influenced if they see the power of God working there. The purpose of the arena experience is not for our punishment. It is that God might be revealed. Oh, think of Stephen, the first martyr. Stephen hadn't done anything wrong. All he'd done was preach a powerful gospel sermon, but he was stoned for it. And look at the effect that that arena experience had on a young man, Saul of Tarsus. That was the beginning of his conversion, the day of Saul's visitation outside the gates of Damascus began in that place, that arena, where Stephen was stoned to death. Out of that one man's death came the life, the spiritual life, of the man who would be the apostle to the Gentiles. Oh, think what Stephen's death did. Stephen had more converts through his death than his life, because through Paul's preaching, so many people came to know the Lord. Oh, are we willing to go through an arena experience in order that the life of Christ may go through us? I remember reading about a young Christian couple. They'd moved into an area and they prayed to the Lord for an opportunity to witness to their neighbors. And they were thinking that maybe some calamity would happen to one of their neighbors and they would be able to show them the love of Christ. That's the right way of thinking, of course. But God didn't work like that. What happened was this. This couple lost a child. This Christian couple now. And they were at their wit's end. They felt that they were being such an awful witness to their neighbors.
But then one day, one of their neighbors came to the door and wanted to talk to them. And they said, "We've seen you. We've seen how you've coped with this tragedy. And we want to know what's your secret." You see? It's not that we decide, oh, we're going to have a project of good works. In a natural way, this life of Christ bubbles out of us and affects the community. Isn't that a method of evangelism that we often neglect? Because it's not a method. There's a hymn in our hymn book which says this: "So let our lips, yes, we speak the gospel, and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. Thus shall we best proclaim abroad the honors of our Savior God, when his salvation reigns within and grace subdues the power of sin." Well, my time is up. We did sing a hymn, "O Love That Wilt Not Let Me Go," George Matheson's hymn. Do you know what caused him to compose that hymn? An arena experience. George Matheson was a young man, and he had the terrible tragedy of going blind. But that wasn't just what happened to him. He was spurned by his fiancée. She didn't want to marry a man that was going to be blind. A double whammy. And do you know what he did? He died to self. He said, "Lord, I yield." And he wrote the words, "O love that wilt not let me go, I'm so weary, and I'm going to rest in thee. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee." A blind man saying that. And somebody said, George Matheson's blindness has revealed God to many others through the hymn. It was not given to punish him. It was allowed to manifest the power of God to bring blessing to the world. I can think of others. Johnny Erickson, how her disability in God's hands was turned around. We've all got disabilities, my friends. We've all got something that makes us limp, that makes us sometimes think, "Oh, if only I didn't have this, then I could really fly." No, you couldn't. You'd be living for yourself. What God is saying, "Give it to me. Give yourself to me. And I will make you into what I will have you be." And God delights to use jars of clay, whatever our infirmities, jars of clay, so that the excellency of the gospel shines through us, so that people will say of us at the Heath, "What have they got in that church? They're not special people there." You know, I'm so glad we're not special people. When I was first invited to preach in this church, I thought because I was coming to preach in the Heath, I needed to buy a new suit. I needed to prepare a special sermon because you were special people. And how glad I was to discover that you were just brothers and sisters. We're not special. And if people were to realize, what have they got? And they come to see, it's Jesus Christ. And they begin to ask us then, how can I come to know the same Savior that has saved you and is working in you? For his name's sake, amen.